Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
In the very shadow of the cross, as our Lord drew near to that terrible, indescribable ordeal, He prayed. And as recorded in John 17, He prayed for unity among His followers. Father, I pray not for these alone, but for all them that shall believe on Me through their words, that they, Father, might be one, as Thou art in Me and I in Thee, that they may be one in Us, that the world might believe that Thou hast sent Me. The prayer was not simply for His apostles. It was not simply for that immediate circle of disciples. In a very real sense, He prayed for us. I pray for all them that shall believe on Me through their words. And you and I believe on Him through their words, the testimony of the apostles. And He prayed then not simply for their unity, but for our unity. I pray that they might be one, that the world might believe that Thou hast sent Me. There are a number of things in Scripture that impress me with the fact that God wants unity for His people, that Christ, God the Son, would have us to be united. But one of those things that really strikes me with how important that must really be is that a loving Lord in the very shadow of the cross, in that prayer which perhaps might best be called the Lord's Prayer, we call the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. But John 17 contains the great intercessory prayer. And this is the prayer that our Lord prayed. And He prayed for the unity of His followers. And for a few moments tonight, I want to think with you about the what and the why and the how of unity among followers of Christ. All of us surely at the outset are already very much impressed with the fact that the Lord wants us to be one. That Jesus prayed that His followers might be one, and notice He said, that they might be one that the world might believe that Thou hast sent Me. John R. Mott has said, the price of a divided Christendom is an unbelieving world. And we live yet in an unbelieving world. And those who are without look upon professed followers of Jesus and finding them divided, finding them in differing parties and groups, come to the conclusion, surely it must not mean very much. And so the price of a divided Christendom is an unbelieving world, and our Lord knew that, and He prayed that they might be one. Let's talk about the what of unity, but at the outset of that, I want us to go to two or three of the great passages in the New Testament and just look at them to start with. And then having seen them together, let me just comment on the obvious. Let me state the obvious with regard to those passages, and yet it's something that's often overlooked. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 10 and verses following. We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. One translation, perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And Paul goes on to describe something of the particular situation in Corinth. It's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at 10 through 13. Keep that passage in mind. We'll want to say more about it. Another one of the great texts on unity, Philippians chapter 2 at verse 1. If there is therefore any exhortation or consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife, through faction, or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man upon his own things, but every man upon the things of others. And we may later pick that up at verse 5 where he pleads, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. You may remember that last Lord's Day evening we talked about some great truths in the early chapters of Ephesians. God, before the foundation of the world, purposed to sum up all things in Christ. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. And the church in Ephesians is the body and the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 1 at 22 and 23. The church is the alive with Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Saved by grace through faith and now made alive. The church is the body of the reconciled. Ephesians 2, 16. He reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The church is the temple of God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 at verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 3, the church is in the eternal purpose. The church isn't an audible call to the line of scrimmage. The church isn't a stopgap arrangement. The church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was our lesson last Lord's Day evening. And we drew a conclusion, or actually Paul, guided by the Spirit, draws a conclusion. Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And our lesson last Lord's Day evening stopped with that. The church is the body and the fullness of Christ, the alive with Christ, the body of the reconciled, the temple of God, according to the eternal purpose, and therefore, unto Him be the glory in the church. Now let's pick it up right there. We're looking at great passages on unity, but this passage in Ephesians can best be appreciated when seen against that background. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore. The therefore looks back to what went before, what went before. Well, all of these truths we've seen about the church and the eternal purpose and the fact that God is to be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. I beseech you, therefore, that you walk worthily of the calling wherewith you've been called, the vocation wherewith you've been called, the King James has it, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, giving diligence, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, we said we were going to look at some of the great texts on unity. We have. We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Philippians 2, fulfill my joy. That you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Ephesians 4, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And we said that upon the basis of these familiar passages, we were going to comment on the obvious. Let me do that. Every single one of these is written to Christians. The Word shows an immense concern, inspired writers show a tremendous concern that Christians be one. In our evangelistic preaching, and rightfully so, I'm not being critical of this, but in our evangelistic preaching, we've taken 1 Corinthians 1:10. We've taken the platform of Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, the seven ones, and we've preached that to a divided religious world, and we should. I'm not critical of that. That needs to be preached. But I want us all to see that in context, every one of these passages is addressed not to a divided religious world. We need to preach it to a divided religious world. But these passages are addressed to, in the case of 1 Corinthians, the church of God which be at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:2. In the case of the Philippian passage, to all the saints in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. In the case of the Ephesians passage, to the faithful in Ephesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus, the faithful in Ephesus. Every one of these passages. Great text on unity to the church, to the body, saying that unity within the body is a must. What kind of unity is he talking about? It's not absolute uniformity. It does not mean that every member is just exactly like every other member. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 through 27. We have many members in one body. Romans 12, 4 and 5, much the same idea. Many members in one body. And all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ. Now the 1 Corinthians 12 passage goes further with that than Romans 12. The hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. The eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of thee. On the more uncomely parts we bestow the greater honor, so that there will be no schism in the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? You remember that passage. Look at it. Can you imagine a 160-pound eyeball? That's pretty grotesque. Paul is saying, hey, it takes all the members to make up the body. And it's a kind of unity in diversity in one sense, in that members are not identical. Hands are not like feet. Ears are not like eyes. But it takes all of this to make the body. And so in one sense, it's unity in diversity, though I would say that rather cautiously, knowing it can be misunderstood. When I say diversity, I do not mean diversity in the great essentials of truth. In the great and fundamental doctrine concerning our Lord, there needs there to be an unbending kind of unity. What is the unity? It's a unity in diversity, as in the physical body. The church is a living spiritual organism made up of various members. The unity is not union. Somebody said you could tie a dog and a cat together and pitch them over a fence, and you might have some kind of union, but you wouldn't have very much unity. Sometimes religiously there have been attempts to produce unity out of union, but there's a difference. And years ago, in about 1954, at Evanston, Illinois, there's a meeting of the World Council of Churches. Ellis Kinder was one who was there who said, there can be no real unity in Christ which is not at the bottom of it all fellowship in truth. And that is indeed a great truth. What is this unity? Well, it's not exact uniformity. I see that in 1 Corinthians 12. It's unity and diversity. It's not mere union where people agree to disagree with regard to great fundamental truths. That will not work. What is it? It is a unity in which we speak the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1:10, as regard to the great essentials of the Word. I think we need to understand that. There's an old Restoration slogan. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, charity. That's still a good slogan. But in matters of faith, revealed truth, there needs to be an unswerving and unbending devotion to exactly what the Word reveals. No more, no less. And I think that may be something of what's involved in Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:10. The unity then involves an adherence to the great truth that Jesus is the Christ, that He is God incarnate, that He is the Lord, that He is the Kurios, that is the Sovereign, and that this Word is inspired, the inspired Word of God, the last will and testament, the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. In those areas, there can be no vacillation. The unity, which is unity and diversity, and unity that is not uniformity and is not union, but does maintain a fidelity to truth, needs also to be a unity in action. And we've often overlooked that. How's it going over at Piney Slab, Brother Cantankerous or whoever? And he might say, peaceful and harmonious. And what does he mean by that? I'm not sure. But I know one thing, the cemetery can be a very peaceful place. But that's not the kind of peace, and that's not the kind of harmony, and that's not the kind of unity intended in the Word for this body. So before we leave our discussion of what's involved in the unity, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4. We've already looked at the early part of that. But drop down to about verse 15. But speaking truth in love. Verse 15, Ephesians 4, verse 16. But speaking truth in love. May grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Look at that passage. Next time they ask you to make a talk on every member at work, that's probably the best text you can get. Speaking truth in love may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. That's every member at work. We have a picture of unity in action. Not simply a passive unity, which gives intellectual assent to great truths. We need to concur in great doctrinal truths. But the body that's pictured upon these pages is an active body. Is a body that is unified in action according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Growing up unto Christ. And so it's an organic unity as we have in the physical body. It's not mere organizational unity, but an organic unity. And it is a unity that is expressed in action. Let's talk about the why. I think this is so important. And here again, I want us to look at Ephesians. Why must we be united? There are a lot of things we could say. Psalms 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And most of us at one time or another have either observed or experienced the other side of that. How bad and how unpleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in disunity and division. Well, that's one reason to be united. But let me tell you something. That's not the great reason that Paul is emphasizing in this profound Ephesian letter. And I want us to see it. It is good and pleasant for brethren to dwell in unity. And the psalmist was right. But there is a deeper, greater, and more profound reason given in Ephesians than that. Paul has said that God has an eternal purpose. That before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4, He purposed to sum up all things in Christ, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. And the church, Ephesians 3, 10, and 11, is according to that eternal purpose. And the church is the body of Christ. And the church is the fullness of Christ. And the church is the alive with Christ, those saved by grace through faith. And the church, let me underscore this one, is the body of the reconciled. And look at Ephesians 2:16. And you'll begin to see in Ephesians 2:16 why Paul says what he does in Ephesians 4 about unity. He reconciled both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, since God had a great eternal purpose, and in it we have the cross and the church, and since according to that great spiritual blueprint drawn up before the foundation, God reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto Himself in one body by the cross, Ephesians 2:16, then you must keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there is just one body. There is a profound doctrinal and theological truth back of Paul's plea, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the truth is that there is but one body. And that God had a timeless, ageless plan from eternity past to sum up all things in Christ and in that body. And Jew and Gentile, and thus all men, regardless of race, place, or any other consideration, are united to God and one another in one body. And for that reason, we must have unity. And when Paul begins, I beseech you, therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthily of the calling. He's looking back to what he's already said. There's just one body. And Jew and Gentile are reconciled in one body. And so endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must then be one. God places that obligation upon His people. Why? With regard to unity, it is good and pleasant. Why, with regard to unity, there's only one body. And men of every tongue and tribe, place and race, reconciled to God are reconciled in one body. Why must unity be maintained? Because division will stop dead in its tracks all good positive activity. There was a seemingly driverless car edging down the street at a very slow pace. A lady noticed that. She rushed to the driver's side, opened the door, slammed on the brakes, stepped out and proudly said, "I stopped it." And the fellow back at the back said, "Yes, I know. I was pushing it." Did you know that's just exactly what happens when we're divided? You can begin to be pushing on something positive and good and productive, and division will stop it dead in its tracks. Division, of course, will produce, as we've already seen, unbelief. I pray not for these alone, but for all them that shall believe on me through their words, that they might be one, that the world might believe. For the world to be one, W-O-N, we're going to have to be one, O-N-E, in Christ. And division produces unbelief. We could go on and on and on. It causes souls to be lost. If there's anything the Lord hates, Proverbs chapter 6, it's he that sows discord among brethren. And so it is critical and crucial that we be one. Now, how do we maintain that oneness? How do we maintain that unity? Most all of us here have heard, and I know I've told it here, the story that Brother Hugo McCard has told many times about the group up in the north where, unfortunately, two factions, two parties developed. And finally, one group was using the building at one time on Sunday and the other at another time. And they were in a part of the country where coal was burned for heat in the winter, and a dispute arose over who was using the most of the coal. And they resolved that by just dividing the coal, and they had two coal piles. And a little neighbor boy understood, learned of that unfortunate condition. And he got the letters for their marquee-type sign, a little sign out in front of the building. And boy, he fixed him a sign. It read, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and two coal piles." Now, why would we do that? And what does it take to overcome that? Well, now listen to Paul. In Philippians 2, he is urged, "Fulfill my joy, that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through faction, through strife. Don't be motivated by party spirit." Sometimes we're inclined to do more for the clique or the clan, the party or the faction, than we will for the Lord. Paul says, "Do nothing out of faction or vainglory, out of pride, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than oneself." Paul, can you illustrate that lowly-minded unselfishness? Oh, yes. Have this mind in you. Have this attitude, NIV, in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Equality of nature is not relinquished. Equality of function changes. In a class recently, we were talking about 1 Corinthians 11. And one point we made before we went into that was, subjection is not synonymous with inferiority. We were thinking particularly about the fact that Paul in 11:3 of 1 Corinthians said, The man is the head of the woman. The head of the woman is the man. But subjection is not synonymous with inferiority. And I see that in the relationship between the Father and the Son. Son and Father. Son and Father are one in nature. John 10:30. And yet the Son in His earth life is totally, unreservedly, completely committed to the will of the Father. "Not my will, but thine be done." Mark 14. And it is that attitude, the self-emptying mind, the mind of self-renunciation, the mind of self-abandonment, the mind of self-denial that Paul is calling for in order that we might maintain unity. "Have this attitude in you which was in Christ." What was his attitude? He emptied himself. He did not give up deity, but he emptied himself in the sense that his will was totally surrendered to the will of the Father. He gave up the independent exercise of the powers of his deity. Now you have that attitude. And if we have it, we'll esteem other better than oneself. You know, something that will be productive of division is the attitude of pride, of arrogance, that seems to say, "Well, maybe some of us are a little better than some others." And we can all immediately see how devastating and destructive that could be to unity. The Word never does speak of some spiritual elitist group within the body. We're all dependent upon the cross. The greatest missionary in the first century church could say, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given." Ephesians 3 at verse 8. And so to maintain unity, we need the mind of Christ. What is that? The self-emptying mind. The mind of self-renunciation. The mind, and how this would solve problems. The mind that will esteem or count other better than oneself. You know, Ephesians 4:2 talks about those two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul urges that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I'll tell you something, I'm not going to worry about Euodia and Syntyche if Sister Euodia has the mind of Christ and Sister Syntyche has the mind of Christ, the self-emptying mind, and each esteems other better than oneself. It's when we begin to think, why, we have the knowledge and we know and so on. I think Corinth had their group who viewed themselves as almost super spiritual. In fact, I think a great number in the Corinthian church were very proud and very self-sufficient. And so Paul keeps saying that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. 1 Corinthians 8 at verse 1. And the attitude we need is the self-emptying mind, which would esteem other better than oneself. We need to radiate reasonableness if we're going to be united. There are sometimes choices and decisions to be made in areas of human judgment. And in areas like that, certainly we need this self-emptying mind of which we've already spoken. And we need a closely related attribute or attitude you have in Philippians 4:5. Let your forbearance, the King James says moderation, forbearance in the American Standard, sweet reasonableness in one translation, Luther rendered it yieldingness. And the late William Barclay translated it gracious gentleness. Let your forbearance, your gracious gentleness, be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. You and I have known of people with whom it was difficult to relate or work. And you've known of other people with whom it was so very easy to work, and to whom you could easily relate because they were gracious. Gentle and gracious and willing to forego their way. Gracious gentleness may be the best rendering of that particular expression. And I'm convinced that's one thing we need if on a practical level we're going to maintain unity. Radiate reasonableness and maintain that gracious gentleness of Philippians 4:5. Closely related, let's generate generosity. In Genesis, the 13th chapter, about the time that Lot sees the well-watered plain toward Sodom and is inclined to pitch his tent toward Sodom, and the inspired historian tells us that the Canaanite and the Perizzite were then in the land. In other words, the enemy is close by. There's a threat, there's a danger close by. Hey, let's don't ever forget that. Sometimes we're so myopic in our vision, so nearsighted, so tunnel vision, and so zeroed in on one or two points, we fail to see a lost world. And we fail to see that we're surrounded by the enemy. But the Canaanite and the Perizzite were then in the land. And Lot indicates, here's the land I want. And you know what Abraham said? Great, large, magnanimous, generous heart of that great patriarch of old, let there be no strife between us, for we're brethren. Let there be no strife between us, for we be brethren. You just take the land you want. Let's not forget that we're brethren. I've got a younger brother, about 5 years younger, and these days just about 5 inches taller. It wasn't that way when he was a little fella. Now, we were like all other brothers. I don't want to stand up here and make you think that we always got along, that we never fussed or fought. If I said that, I'd have to tell another one to prop that one up, wouldn't I? Because that wasn't the way it was. We did sometimes fuss and fight. But sometimes we faced a common foe. And if the neighborhood bully came along, or a bunch of guys that were going to cause problems for my little brother, or for his big brother, let me tell you something. We could put up a united front in a big hurry. And I want to tell you something else. The Canaanite and the Perizzite is in the land tonight. and we're surrounded by hostile and enemy forces. And the most foolish thing we could ever do would be fight within ourselves. Have we forgotten that there's a world of 5 billion? Have we forgotten that many in our world do not even know the name Jesus? I was watching some of these broadcasts from Budapest, Hungary recently. And I noticed that those folks, I could see some of the advertisements, know about McDonald's. They know about Coke. But I have an idea a lot of those folks do not know about Jesus. We've got to be united because there is a foe without. Abraham says, we're brethren, don't let there be any strife among us. And he shows that generosity of spirit, that magnanimity that we need to demonstrate and show. If we're going to maintain real harmony and unity, we're going to forego rights. You see, God doesn't save people in isolation. He saves them within a body, within a fellowship, within a family. We really can't be Christians in isolation. There are certain things that in and of themselves might not be at all sinful. But to do them disregarding the welfare of a weak brother would be quite sinful. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8. There are situations in which the sacrificial meat could be eaten. But Paul closes the chapter saying, if meat causes my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh. I'll eat no meat. While the world standeth, that I cause not my brother to offend. We need to be willing to forego rights. We need to be like Paul, who would say, I have the right to be married like Cephas and the rest of the apostles. I have the right to financial support. 1 Corinthians 9, the first 14 verses. But I also have the right not to exercise that right. And if it's in the best interest of the gospel and the cause of truth, I'll forego my rights. I have the right to eat meat. But if meat causeth my brother to offend, I'll eat no meat while the world standeth, that I cause not my brother to offend. We need that self-emptying mind. We need to radiate reasonableness. We need to generate generosity. Like Abraham of old, we need to say, we're brethren. Don't let there be any strife between us. We need to be willing to forego rights, to go the second mile, to give coat and cloak, to do whatever is necessary. Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.